Anyway, it's glad to be back, or it's good to be back in Element. Take your Bibles out, if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me tell you where we're headed this morning. I'm going to read through a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture here in just a second. And when I get done reading through that passage of Scripture, we're going to explore something called baptism, which many of us are somewhat familiar about. Most of us are not overly familiar with it or in terms of the history of it and why it happened. But we're going to explore this today because 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, during the Life Book event that we had with Dutch Bradley here on that Sunday morning, we had over 200 and some odd decisions in this room at that service. We had 40 plus decisions for salvation, but we had like 65 people that day that signed up and said they wanted to be baptized at the first possible opportunity. So I want to explore that today, and I also want to explore it because I think it's somewhat misunderstood. It's also an incredibly special time in students' lives. About 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to go with the staff down to a little restaurant down here on Steubner Airline. At the time, I think it was called Neil's Restaurant. It's the one behind HEB that changes names about every 3 months. You guys familiar with it? Same old food, but changes name about every 3 months. So I don't remember what it was called at that point, but we went into that restaurant, and we were sitting down eating, and one of the waitresses caught my eye, and I caught her eye, and we kind of looked at each other, and I knew in that moment when she looked at me that I knew her and that she knew me. And so she came over to the table with a big smile on her face and said, "Hey, how are you doing, Pastor Skipper?" And I said, "Awesome." And I'm thinking in my mind, "I just wish I could remember your name." And she goes, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "Yes, I do absolutely remember you." And she goes, "Well, I remember you." And I thought, oh no, that's never good, right? And I said, well, why do you remember me? And she goes, "Because you baptized me, remember?" And I was like, yes, yes. You were one of the 87 that year at camp, right? Yes. But I realized in that moment it's an incredibly special thing in the lives of students. As a matter of fact, I would say that day is probably one of the most significant days in a student's Christian journey, or one that they remember the most. So we're going to explore that today. If you have your Bible out, Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read about 17 verses, and I'll pray and we'll dive in. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah." And then he quotes Isaiah, "A voice of the one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" Verse 4, "John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all over Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers,'" or snakes, "'who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.' And then he said, 'And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree,'" and he was predicting Jesus and the new covenant. "'The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Then John says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff that is with unquenchable fire." Verse 13, we're almost there. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him." Now, what does that word deter mean? Kind of argue with him, right? Your parents tell you, "I want you to go clean your room," and you try to deter them and say, "But my room doesn't need to be cleaned." And they say, "Yes, your room needs to be cleaned." And they go, you go, "But my room doesn't need to be cleaned." And they say, "Your room stinks and you can barely walk in there." And you go, "But that's the way I like it." And they go, "Go clean your room," right? So John's trying to deter Jesus. But John tried to deter him, saying, "Jesus, I need to be baptized to you. And do you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John gave in and consented, which is always a good thing to do with Jesus. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting or landing on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together this morning. And so, Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you, God, for the sacrament of baptism and how incredibly special it is to us as a church, God. And today my prayer is simply this, that through the preaching of your word, that baptism will be explored, but more importantly, God, that you will be made great in this place, and there will be many that come to a decision to be baptized or come to know you this morning. It's in your wonderful name I pray, amen and amen. Baptism is an incredibly emotional word, and it's a very misunderstood word. Let me tell you why it's emotional. It's emotional simply because it's very difficult to find someone of any faith tradition that doesn't hold baptism as something very special to them or remember the day they were baptized. My wife grew up in Louisiana, a little town called Paradis, Louisiana, and I always find it interesting if I'm connecting with some people down in Louisiana like I did this past week, and to have the opportunity to ask them if they're a Christian or a follower of the Lord, or if they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's a huge Roman Catholic background back in Paradis, Louisiana, and when I ask that question, here's what they always say. They don't say, "Yes, I'm a believer, I was saved on this day." They always say, "Oh yeah, I was baptized on this day." It's a very special moment for them, and they remember it, and they somehow equate baptism with accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so it's misunderstood at that level, and it's also an emotional issue at that level. It's also misunderstood because what you see on Sunday mornings, like in a week or so when we baptize over there, is you see a pastor walk into the tank, whether it be Stephen Moore, Stephen Sargent, or Julian, walk into the tank with a person. And you see them say a few words to them, some kind of like recitation of words, and then you see them bend them backwards into the tank and then pick them back up out of the tank. And if you don't know what to expect, if we've never told you what to expect, that would be very shocking for you. If you walked into the tank and we just all of a sudden bent you over backwards and dunked you under the water and brought you back up, you'd be thinking, what in the world just went on here? There's a story in history of a guy by the name of St. Patrick who was baptizing somebody at one time, and it happened to be that he was baptizing a king named King Agnes. And St. Patrick went into the baptistry or baptismal waters with King Agnes, and he said some words to him, and the king didn't really know what was going on. He just knew he needed to be baptized and was somewhat confused about it. But St. Patrick said some words to him, and when St. Patrick bent him over backwards to baptize him, he leaned, St. Patrick did, on his sword, the hilt of his sword. And when he leaned on the sword pierced the top of King Agnes's foot. It went through the top of his foot, and then when he stood back up, the sword came out of it, and the king stood up, and St. Patrick looked down, and there was blood in the water. And he thought, what in the world have I done? And he realized that he had stabbed the king in the foot with his sword. And he looked at the king and said, "Why did you not say something? Did that not hurt?" And the king said to him, "Well, I thought it was part of the ritual. I thought you were supposed to do that." So, which I think is a great thing we should start doing, by the way. No, it's just misunderstood at some level and can be incredibly confusing. Did you know this? Did you know about 90% of what you know about baptism comes from either what your parents have said to you or what you have heard at church? If you could somehow remove that 90%, most people would have no understanding whatsoever of baptism. Let me play this picture with you. Let's just imagine for a moment that I could somehow remove the part of your brain that you have stored baptismal memories in, things you've heard from church or from your family, and the only thing you had left in your brain about baptism was your personal research that you have done about baptism. And everybody does research about baptism, right? Your personal research about baptism wouldn't be a whole lot. And let's just pretend for a moment that you were walking into that door over there for the very first time and you walked to the back there, and all you had in your brain about baptism was what you had studied, not what you had heard or not what your parents had told you. And you looked up at the tank and you noticed Stephen Sargent taking a seventh grade boy into the tank. And he said some words, And then he bent this guy over into the tank and picked him back up. I think there's two possible conclusions that you would come to. Conclusion number one would be, wow, they must have some really smelly seventh grade boys at this church. They bathed them. They bathed them during the service. That'd be one possible conclusion. Or you would think, he's killing that kid. He's drowning him. What is he doing to him? So we have very limited knowledge about what baptism is. So here's what I want to do today. I'm just simply going to explain what baptism is, and then I'm going to give you five statements. In order to explain it, I'm going to steal a concept that I heard about 8 years ago from a pastor that I like to listen to. His name's Andy Stanley. He did a phenomenal job communicating what baptism is, but I need you to use your imagination this morning. Okay, can you do that? If you have a vivid imagination, let me see your hand. Okay, so if your imagination is terrible, let me see your hand. Okay, well, you'll do your best. Okay, so I need you to use your imagination. I want you to imagine for a moment that everybody in the room, girls, boys, guys, females, whatever it is, everybody in the room, you are a teenage boy growing up in first century AD Jerusalem. You with me so far? You're a teenage boy growing up in first century AD Jerusalem. Your mother is Greek and your father is a Roman. And having grown up in a Greek culture with a Roman background, you are very, very familiar with gods like Zeus, Apollos, and all the other Greek gods. You know all about them, and your family has moved into Jerusalem, and you're living there now. Now, your family is marketplace people. They barter and trade and they sell in the marketplace. So every day, you and your family go down to the Jerusalem marketplace and you begin to barter and trade with people in the marketplace, goods and services. And so the more you're down in Jerusalem and the more you're in the marketplace, you begin hearing these people called the Jews, or people that believe in Judaism, you begin hearing them talk about this guy named Yahweh and that he is the one true God. And you as a Greek young teenage boy are trying to reconcile in your mind, well, hang on a minute, one true God and his name is Yahweh? What about Apollos? What about Zeus? What about, I think there's one called Dionysius or something like, what about all these gods that I had grown up hearing about? And the more you listen to these Jews talk about Yahweh, this one true God, the more you start thinking, well, this makes a lot of sense. Makes a lot of sense. So you happen upon this book in the marketplace called the Torah, right? It's a Jewish book, first five books of the Bible, Jewish book. You happen upon this book and you pick it up one day in the marketplace and you sit down on the side of the road where your parents are selling things and you begin reading through this book called the Torah and you go, wow. This is really cool. I think that I'm starting to actually believe this. I think that there probably is one true God and his name is Yahweh. So you go home and over the next couple of days you begin thinking about it and you all of a sudden you go, I wonder how I could become a Jew. I wonder how I could become a believer in Yahweh. So you go back to the marketplace the next day and you connect with one of your buddies who happens to have a Jewish background and you say to him, hey, listen, here's the deal. How could I become a Jew? Is it possible for me, a Greek, to become a Jew? And he looks at you like, I don't know. I'm a Jew. Why would I ever know that question? And you go, but I'd really like to know because I think what you're saying is true. And he goes, I'll tell you what. I know somebody who can tell you how to do that. Let's go to the temple and we'll ask them at the temple. So you and your buddy, you run down to the temple and you run into some Pharisees, some Sadducees, some lawyers, some scribes. And your buddy goes, hey, I know that one over there. And so you run over to this guy and you go, hey, listen, this is my buddy, whatever his name is. Let's call him what, Zach? Does that work for y'all? You want to be Zach? Bob. Okay, you're Bob. So you go, that's a great Greek name, by the way. Hey, you go, hey, this is my buddy Bob, your friend does. And he wants to know if he as a Greek can become a Jew. And the scribe thinks for a minute and he goes, yeah, I think he can. I think he can. You need to do five things to become a Jew. Are you ready to write them down? And Bob goes, yeah, I'll write them down. So you grab a piece of paper out of your bag and you start writing down these five things. And here's what the scribe says to you. He goes, first of all, and I'll have them on the screen for you. First of all, for a Greek to become a Jew, you have to be circumcised. And all of a sudden you go, think I changed my mind, actually. I'm not going to go through with that. So he goes, you understand that? And he goes, yeah, I understand that. So then he goes, number two, after that, you have to submit yourself to the law of Moses and the Torah. You have to begin living by the Torah, by the law of Yahweh. And you go, okay, cool, cool, cool. I got that. I've been reading that. I picked it up in the market. I've been reading it. That's why I'm actually here. So I can do that one. And you go, what's next? And he goes, okay, number three. You're going to have to join us for this huge celebratory covenant meal. Can you do that? And you're like, shoot, food's my love language. I can eat. Yes, I will join you for the meal. I got that one covered. That's no problem. And then he goes, number four. He goes, you're going to have to take an animal, and you're going to have to sacrifice them at the temple. And you, Bob, go, sweet, I've been wanting to get rid of that cat for a while. This is awesome. No. So you got to sacrifice an animal at the temple. And number five, he says, you've got to be ceremonially washed or dipped or submerged in a cistern of water, and it represents you washing away your Greekness. And when you come out of the water, you are being reborn into the Jewish nation. And you go, okay, hang on, let me get this straight. I need to take a bath. And he goes, yeah, you need to get a cistern, fill it full of water, and you'll climb in the cistern, and you'll dip down under the water. And in dipping down, you are symbolically washing away your Greek past, the things you used to believe in. And when you come out, you are now reborn into the Jewish nation. And you go, okay, let me make sure I get all these right. Number one, two, three, four, five, you read them off. Cool, thank you very much. Let me go home and talk to my parents about this and see what they think. So you run away from the temple and you run away from the market and you head back to the house and you're so excited with your list in your hand, right? You think you want to do this and now you've got the five steps that you need to do it. And you run into the house and you run into your brother and his name is?
Timmy.
Robert, let's go with Bob and Robert. I like that. So you run into Robert, which gets very confusing at times, and you go, hey, Robert, where's Mom at? I want to talk to Mom. I got something really cool I want to share with her. And Robert says, I don't know, dude, you just quit bothering me. I think she's down at the river washing clothes or something like that. Just get away from me. And so Bob runs away from Robert, and he heads down to the river. And when he gets down to the River Jordan, he sees his mom in the river washing clothes. And he goes, Mom, I've got something so cool to tell you. You're going to hate me at first when I tell you this, but it's going to be really cool in the end. And she goes, what do you have, Bob? And about the time you start to tell her the experience you had that day, you hear this guy down the river yelling and screaming. And he's making all this crazy noise. And you start listening, and you're like, what is going on? And you hear him going, repent, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And you go, Mom, what is that guy doing? And she goes, I don't know. He's been at it all day long. He's down there and he's yelling and screaming and he's making a big awful mess. I have no idea. And so you start thinking, I'm curious. I want to see what's going on. So you make your way down the riverbank and you see this huge crowd of people standing along the riverbank. And so you kind of push your way through the people, right? And when you get far enough ahead of the people, you look into the river and you see this guy with this nasty, kind of crazy hair, and he's got on this camel hair clothing, and he's just got this huge, nasty beard, and he's screaming, repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he does something really interesting. He goes, if you are ready to repent, join me in the water. And this group of people step into the water, and he begins to wash them. He begins to dunk them under the water. And you're going, I've never seen this before. And then you happen to remember the list in your hand, and you go, oh, he's doing number five. He's washing them in the water. He's helping them wash away their old way of life. And now I think that they are becoming follower of whoever he is and whatever he teaches. And so you're like, I wonder who this guy is. So you tap your buddy on the shoulder and you go, psst, hey, who is that guy? And your buddy goes, I don't know, they call him John. His name's John. He's been out here all day doing this. It's crazy. He's teaching this crazy teaching. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and there's one that's coming greater than him whose sandals he's not even fit to untie. And then these people go in the water, and he's trying to drown them, I think. But his name is John. And about that time, the guy in the water turns, and he looks right at you, and he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And you go, you're thinking, if he knew me, the Lamb of God here, right? And about that time, as you're like frozen in your steps thinking, oh no, you feel a hand on your shoulder. And this guy pushes you out of the way. And he steps through the crowd. And all of a sudden, you start hearing whispers. And you hear somebody go, "Who is that?" And somebody goes, "His name is Jesus. He's Jesus. He's John's cousin. That's Jesus." And you're thinking, Jesus, okay, I've heard of him. I think I've heard of him, his teachings in and around Jerusalem. So Jesus makes his way into the water. And Jesus says, "John, I need you to baptize me." And John goes, he knows what he knows about Jesus, that he's the Son of God. And John goes, "No, you baptize me, Jesus." And Jesus goes, "No, you baptize me, John." And John goes, "No, you baptize me, Jesus." And Jesus goes, "No, you baptize me, John." And John goes, "Okay, I'll baptize you," because he always wins, right? So Jesus then steps up towards John, and John takes him, puts him under the water, brings him back out. And something visible happened. We read about it in Matthew 3. Something happened in the sky, and a voice came out, and there was an affirmation by God, Yahweh, who says, "This is my son. Listen to him. In him I am well pleased." And at this point, you're standing there with your jaw dropped open. You're lifting your hand, and you're thinking, this is crazy. I've never heard of this before, ever. Now, this is important. Ready? Let me push pause on the story for a minute. This is important. The Greek word for baptized is actually a word that is pronounced baptizoed, right? Baptizoed. Now, that word is a very common Greek word. So it was a word that if you do a Greek word study, here's what it meant: to submerge, to bathe. It could have been used not in reference to Scripture, but just a common word. It could have been used in terms of to drown even. So the word is used in antiquity and history is used to describe a sinking ship that has baptizoed. It has sunk to the bottom of the ocean. There was actually a poet that lived in around the time of Jesus who wrote poems, of course, but he also loved to cook. And they found a document of his that was actually a recipe on how to make pickles. And if you read his recipe on pickles, he will say this. He'll say, first, find some good vegetables. Second, slice them up. Third, baptizo them in water and then in vinegar. It's just a simple common word, baptizoed, right? So when we somehow use that Greek word in our Bible, when we hear baptizoed, we think, well, the baptism thing that we see in the tank. What you got to put in your mind is, no, it was just a common word for dunking people under the water and bringing water, people back up. Now, back to the story. So you see the guy being washed, and you know that he is being reborn into the belief of this guy, John the Baptist. So you go on about your business. Now, here's what happens next. Jesus comes up out of the water, and a group of his disciples follow him back into Jerusalem, and he starts preaching repentance himself, and that forgiveness comes only through his sacrifice, the sacrifice of God. And when people begin to believe in his teaching, Jesus begins to baptize them. His disciples baptize these people into the name of Jesus. They are washed into the name of Jesus. They believe and they're washed. This is important. Into the name of Jesus. That meant they have gone down to their old way of thinking, their old religious system, whether it's Greek or Roman or whatever it was, Jew, and they are coming up now reborn into the name of Jesus. Jesus is off doing that. John and his disciples stay at the river baptizing and eventually leave the river. John gets arrested, John the Baptist. He gets arrested, but his disciples continue to baptize into the name of John. So you got two things at work here. You got Jesus baptizing into the name of Jesus, his disciples, but you got John's disciples now without John, and they're baptizing into the name of John still. And theirs is a baptism of repentance, right? So they are very aggressive, John's disciples are, in baptizing. They begin traveling all over the ancient Near East, as far north as Europe, and they are baptizing and preaching John's message. They're saying, behold, the Lamb of God is coming into the world. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe that he is coming one day. And they're baptizing people into John's name. I baptize you into the name of John. They bring them back up as believers in John's message. So if you fast forward, you read about this guy by the name of Paul, who put his faith in Jesus, and the Bible tells us that he was baptized into the name of Jesus. And as Paul begins to travel in the book of Acts all throughout the ancient Near East, something incredible happens in Acts chapter, make sure I get it right, in Acts chapter 19. Here's what happens. In Acts chapter 19, Paul runs into the disciples of John in a town called Ephesus. And he sees them baptizing people. And he hears them say, I baptize you into the name of John for a baptism of repentance. And Paul goes, oh, there's been a disconnect here. Hang on a minute. So Paul goes up to these disciples of John and says, hey guys, who told you that message that you're preaching? And they go, well, John did. John the Baptist. Do you know him? You ever heard of him? And he goes, yeah, I've heard of him as a matter of fact. And he goes, well, what you're doing is right, but you haven't got all the story. The guy that you're saying that is coming into the world has already come into the world. He was tried by a Roman government, found guilty of blasphemy, put to death on a cross, overcame death and life and was resurrected, and now has been resurrected to heaven and is at God's right hand. You missed part of it. The person that John was talking about has already come and gone, and you missed him. You haven't done anything wrong, but you just got to start doing it right. So you need to start baptizing people into the name of Jesus, not John, because that's happened. So look in Acts chapter 19. I'm going to read two verses just so you understand the flow of it, so you can understand how this connects. Verse 4 and 5. Well, let's do verse 3. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. We were baptized into the name of John. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance before God. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. And if you read all throughout the book of Acts, every time a person placed their faith and trust in Jesus, they were then subsequently baptized into the name of Jesus. It meant, just like for the little Greek guy named Bob, it meant that they were being washed of their old way of life symbolically and now associating with a new teaching, a new master, a new rabbi, a new savior, a new Messiah. That's what baptism is. It's the washing of your old self, the way you used to act, the way you used to think, and it's associating now with a new teacher, new rabbi. I'm going to share five little quick things. If you're writing, take notes, you got to write quickly. Five observations about baptism that are very important. Ready? Number one is this. Church tradition can never trump Scripture as it relates to baptism. Okay? Church tradition can never trump Scripture. This is the basis by which we establish doctrine. There are some faith traditions who believe that you can baptize in various different ways, and that you should baptize at various different ages. The Bible teaches that we are to baptize through baptizoed, through immersion, through submerging, through, remember the Greek word, dunking, and then coming back up. And we believe that a person has only been baptized when they have placed their faith in the teachings of Jesus and can do so in a reasonable way. Now, I don't want to offend anybody here. I just want you to hear what we teach. There are faith traditions, and you probably have friends from different faith traditions who are Christian, who believe in different things like infant baptism, who believe in child baptism and different things. That's not what we believe. We believe you are baptized after you place your faith and trust in the teachings of Jesus, and that is a sign of you letting go of your old way of life and stepping into a new way of life. That's what the Bible teaches. The other traditions tend to be taught based upon church tradition, not necessarily scriptural observation. That's number one. Number two is this. The Greek word for baptize seems to carry with it the meaning of washing, dunking, or submerging. There are other traditions that do different things. There are some that sprinkle. There are some that pour a cup of water over you. There are a number of different traditions. As a Baptist faith tradition, here's what we believe, that you baptize via immersion under the water, which is why we take you, put you under the water. We bring you back out of the water. We believe it's scriptural. We believe it's based upon the word baptizo, which is a Greek word that simply means dunk or to go under the water like a sinking ship. Now, here's what you might be thinking. So wait a minute. If I don't get dunked under the water, then I'm not truly baptized. Let me answer that question for you from my personal preference. I always prefer to immerse, submerge, dunk someone. If, let's just say if for a moment, I was on a mission trip, and let's say we went to a mission trip to Dallas, and we went to a retirement community, and there was a person in the retirement community who was terminally ill. That meant they probably would never get out of that situation. And through the course of our mission trip, they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then they said to me, I need to be baptized, but I can't get out of this bed. There's no way that you can get me into the bathtub and get me back out of the bathtub. Would I then baptize them by not immersing them in water? Under those circumstances, maybe. But as a general rule, we baptize via immersion, putting them under the water, bringing them back up. Number three. Do I believe that you should get baptized or rebaptized once you have been baptized according to Scripture and into the Christian faith? We get a lot of these questions at camp every year. Well, hey, I got baptized when I was 10 or 11 or 12, but now it really means something to me. Can I get baptized again? Now here's what I want to say. Once you're baptized as a follower of Jesus, your old self has been washed away symbolically and you become new. That happens one time. Once. That's your public profession of faith. Now, if we were to let you get baptized again, and we have periodically, this is what happens. We call your parents and we say, this is what your student's wanting to do. We have told them that this is for them, purely for them, that their baptism when they were 8, 9, 10, or 11 years old is their baptism. That was their public act of obedience. If you want to allow them to do this, this is for them. This is not for us. And we may, in some cases, allow that to happen. But when you were baptized, you were baptized. What's going to happen, on a side note, what's going to happen is as you grow older, you're going to begin to understand things differently and better, right? As you get more familiar with it, you're going to understand things a lot better. Let me use this as an illustration. Let's say you just got a brand new, name a car. Thank you. Who's that in the corner that keeps yelling? Okay, let's say you got a brand new Callaway Corvette, right? Callaway Corvette. And let's say that you got in that car when you were 7 years old. And there was no way your parents were going to let you drive that car, right? Now, as you turn like 14, they might let you see the keys and go, hey, put the key in the ignition and crank it up. And you put the key in the ignition and you go, whoom, 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 whoom. You go, who would have thought? This thing makes noise. That is so cool. Now, they would never let you drive it at 14, or they shouldn't anyway. But let's say at like 16, your parents go, hey, see that thing in the middle? Put that thing in gear. Just push that button and pull it back one time. And you go, okay. So you pull the button, you push the button, and you pull it back, and you feel it starting to pull back on you. And you go, whoa, 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 whoa. No. It's supposed to do that. It's a car. This thing actually moves. You're like, really? Cool. So you back it out of the driveway, right? Then let's say at 18, every dad should do this. You go, okay, now listen, you've backed out of the driveway. Put it in two more gears down, just two more. Okay, now listen, take your foot off the brake, and I want you to stomp it. You're like, what? And they go, stomp on that thing. And you go...